working in Ralph for Ethan, our autistic son. And Ethan loves swimming, so Ralph and I were taking him out to the pool. And on the way, Ralph was talking about his brother. His older brother was in a terrible accident a couple years before. He was in his quad racing around the backcountry, and then out of nowhere came across a 15-foot deep ravine. And, you know, just wasn't thinking, hit the brakes, may have hit the front brake a little too fast, flipped over head first into the ravine. It had a sandy bottom, but he went in head first. And when his friend came on, found him, his brother's heart had stopped. And for the next 45 minutes, the friend performed CPR until the medics showed up. The right side of his body was paralyzed. His critical reasoning skills were damaged. Just came across after that as just a really nice guy. Ralph said his brother still loves the Lord, and he claims to have been in the presence of God while he was dead. It left such an impression on him. He doesn't care about physical possessions anymore. He doesn't care about getting a quad or a truck or anything like that. And Ralph said when he was in the hospital, his dad would push him around Edmonton in the wheelchair just to kind of get him out of the hospital for a while, you know, take a break. And when he'd pass those big skyscrapers, he would point up at them and say, you know, it's nothing. That's all nothing. And, I mean, for him, he had a glimpse of reality and everything else kind of seemed fake. I'm not saying that every time someone has a near-death experience, they're going to view heaven in one way or the other, or that every time someone claims to have one of those that you should run out and buy their book. The Bible doesn't talk much about near-death experiences, but for Ralph's brother, that guy had clearly seen something, and it changed his life to this day. Today we're going to look at the book of Hebrews, and we're going to look at a similar kind of view of God in Hebrews 12, near the end of the Bible. All through the book of Hebrews, the author compares the old way of the law as described in the Old Testament, the Old Testament view of how to live your life and how to interact with God. And he compares that with the New Testament view of God and the new, what's called the New Covenant through Jesus Christ. There's sort of two things the writer of Hebrews likes talking about. One is faith, you know, where you're at with God, why people fall away, why people stay close to God, and this topic of the Old Testament and the New Testament. He kind of squishes them together in the passage here in Hebrews 12, 18. I've always enjoyed this passage. It's kind of mysterious. The writer of Hebrews is sort of the premier scholar, if you wish, of the New Testament. His writing style, his vocabulary is superior to anybody. This guy was a writer. He was a scholar. I don't know if you've ever read anything by Conrad Black, the conservative pundit who was in the House of Lords and ran his own company and blah, blah, blah. But the guy uses a lot of fancy words. You ever read his stuff? It's in the newspaper sometimes. I can't follow a lot of stuff that he says. He uses a lot of fancy words. That's what the writer of Hebrews is like. Very knows language really well. So that's why it's kind of fun for me to read this. And I've tried many times to figure out exactly what he's talking about. So we'll see how this goes today. Verse 18 says this. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it must be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. This sort of jumps out at you. He makes a transition quite distinctly from the passage he was at. Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter before is the faith chapter. I don't know if you've read the faith chapter lately. It's all about people who have had a glimpse of God and that has stayed with them. One of the things you may remember is people who, by their faith, kept their faith so that even though they were sawn in half, they still continued on believing and talking about God. Or I shouldn't say continued on. They died. But you know what I mean? They got to that point where they didn't renounce their faith even after literally having that happen to them. I'd always wondered two things about that. One is, what do you have to say to people around you to get them to saw you in half? And secondly, what would it take for me to get to that point? Am I really at that point if I was faced with death that I would still follow Christ, that I wouldn't make up some excuse to kind of get out of that situation? Well, his answer, as seen in this passage, is that they glimpsed a reality that we often overlook, that God is real. I think that's what all this is about, really. We believe that God is real. And when they came to faith in Christ, they didn't just say a prayer, but they embraced the living God. I think sometimes people imagine that church is about fellowship primarily, or fitting in maybe. My family doesn't ever go to church, my extended family. As I've said to you before, I'm kind of the white sheep of the family. And so there's no pressure on me to ever come to these sorts of things. I came because I believe God is real, that there is a reality beyond what I can see with my eyes. And sometimes I can see God working amongst us. But I believe in the reality of God. But I'll tell you something. I felt through the years that when I talk to my family or when I'm around them, I sometimes kind of bury my faith part, like faithful Jason just takes a break because my dad does not want to talk about anything like that. And my mom has her own things that she wants to talk about. My sister has her own different things she wants to talk about when I talk to them. And I still love them, and I still want to get along with them, and I want them to think I'm a normal person, so I just go along with the things they talk about. I was talking to Jake this morning about my father's two weaknesses. This has nothing to do with the sermon. It's two weaknesses. But he lives on $1,500 a month, if you can believe that. But he gets a new car every 3 years, without fail. Always wants to talk about cars. And secondly, golf shirts. Yeah, he likes a nice golf shirt. A brand name, this is why Jake and I are talking about it, a brand name golf shirt. He goes to these outlet stores in Winnipeg that sell brand name golf shirts for $10 or $7, and he'll tell you all about it. I'll get you in touch with him if you're ever interested in that. But you know what I'm saying? Like, that's what he wants to talk about. And so when I'm talking to him, I feel like I kind of push down the faith side of myself. And I don't like that. I feel like that had a more of a negative impact on me the longer I was around him. Because it is easy to see life just from a purely secular viewpoint, isn't it? That we're all in this big world and we just got to fight to survive and that sort of a thing. So here in Hebrews, we get a reminder of the awesome power of God and the existence of God and the faith that we have as we look upon God. And so he does that in an interesting way. Like, his readers were not like me. Like, their families were all into the faith of the Old Testament. He's writing to the Hebrews. So everyone that he's writing to really accepted the Old Testament as normal. But then there's problems with that as well, because one can see God in a wrong light if one only examines the Old Testament or examines it in a certain kind of viewpoint, and that's what he's trying to point out in this passage here. How we're to look at God and how our experience of God has changed because of Jesus Christ. And he does that in a very poetic way. As we look at scripture, I'm going to look at it verse by verse with you here, but sometimes we kind of need to feel it. I think that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to make you feel something. So verse 18 says, "We have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom." Of course, he's speaking of Mount Sinai, the place where Moses had the Ten Commandments given to him, pieces of stone carved out with the hand of God, really the only place anything like that happened, and these words etched on it, and they just handed them to Moses, up on top of this mountain. Everyone else is down below. And God is present everywhere. The Bible says that God is present everywhere. But somehow, in certain instances, he is more present, more, I don't know, almost physically there. And thus the mountain itself had kind of become sacred because of that. And a command was given that anything that even touches the mountain must be stoned. So you had an animal that wandered along, touched the mountain, the animal had to be put to death. Well, that just, it's a scary, weird thing. There's nothing like that in life. There's an event that we're talking about right now that's unlike anything else in life. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. This is describing the believer's relationship to God by giving a kind of unshielded view of God. So we're kind of mixing together what it felt like to follow the laws of the Old Testament with kind of an unshielded view of God. If you could just see God as he is. God is a scary being. I shared with you before, one of the parts of teaching people theology is helping them to understand that God is not just like you. Don't imagine yourself how you would make up rules, how you would act, and then apply that to God. It's that we accept how God has told us he is thinking and acting, and then we put that into a theology, into a system. And so the mountain itself where God was dwelling was kind of moody. It was dark. There was a storm. There was a trumpet blast. All of these images convey a kind of power and terror. Trumpets sound great in an orchestra, but if you stand right by a really loud one, it conveys shock. Verse 21 speaks of Moses. Moses, God's friend, as he is in the middle of that, says, I tremble with fear. The word for fear in Greek is phobos, where we get the word phobia. This word was ekphobos. I am the preposition ek, I'm out fear, I'm very afraid. I think in English we get something similar, I'm out of my mind with fear. This guy had talked to God by many times at that point, and it was long ago that God had called him from the burning bush and given him all those instructions about how to deal with Pharaoh. But now this was something different. He was involved in something different. Somehow now, even though he had talked to God many times, somehow now he was in the very presence of God, and everything was very different. And Moses sensed himself that this was something very different and something that could go badly very quickly. So the passage speaks about a real God. What would it be like to be right next to God? Kind of a being of power. Hebrews 12, 28 to 29. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." And then it says, "For our God is a consuming fire." For our God is a consuming fire. Boy, that whole little passage was a little confusing, wasn't it? A mountain is suddenly spoken about, and I can tell you it has to do with the Old Testament. Mount Sinai, maybe you remember a little bit about that, and you can feel that, but immediately it's not describing anything normal about a mountain. The mountain is described as being in the middle of some sort of storm, and the command about anything touching it being killed is given. And Moses, who we normally relate to as being a friend of God and a very normal person in many ways, as he's portrayed in the Bible, is himself very afraid and sets an example for us. How are we to feel about that? What are we to think about that? This is kind of an unshielded view of God. What does it do for us? I think it drives us towards looking to God's mercy. For those of us who have been here a while, we often contrast the life of faith with what one might call religion. Religion's this nasty thing that involves a lot of rules, a lot of spankings, and a lot of being told no. Benno, when I said spankings, Benno looked up. Now he's not even paying attention. The bad child. First child that needs to be disciplined, hey? Religion. We think of doctrines, which is a word that kind of sounds inflexible. It feels a little crazy. Often when people think of a faith with God in terms of religion, they think of the of Lady Justice with the scales, the statue of the woman with the blindfold, two scales in her hand, and Lady Justice weighs the right and wrong you have done. And applied to faith, one imagines that if I build up in my life more good than bad, there will come a judgment day where God will measure that and will see if I have done more good than bad and assumedly let me into heaven or what have you. And we've told you the Bible doesn't portray it that way. Unfortunately, the bad you do isn't outweighed by the good you do. It's not like a scale of sorts. Your sins are more like stains. They stick to you unless something happens. And so this teaching of where is our salvation? What does God do with our sin? The technical term for that is soteriology, the study of salvation. Why are our sins forgiven? How does that happen? And you hear many times in churches like this about how somehow the sacrifice of Christ does something. But before all of that, if you wanted to, I mentioned this because I'm teaching on soteriology for the first time in the winter semester, so I've been studying a lot of it. And as I came across this verse in Psalm 25, it's kind of a condensation of half of the view of soteriology. And here it is. Psalm 25, verse 7. David says, "Do not remember the rebellious sins of my youth. Remember me in light of your unfailing love, for you are merciful, O Lord." If you wanted to sum up salvation, it's something like this. God, don't look at me based on that scale thing. Don't even look at that. Look at me not based on me, but in proportion to how much mercy you have. That's our plea to God. Our plea is not, God, pretend that I'm a really good guy. It's not, value my good deeds better than my bad deeds. It's, have mercy on me, and have mercy on me in proportion to how much mercy you normally have and who you are. That's soteriology. And the answer from God is, I will do that because of my son, Jesus Christ. Anyone who asks can be looked at in that way if they want. So passages like the one in Hebrews is just showing us that God isn't some Santa Claus or really even someone who's super duper understandable. He's an infinite being described by light and storms and things like that. And we need to approach him asking for mercy, rather than coming with our own abilities and saying, God better accept this, or I've lived my life as I've wanted to, and that's how I wish to be remembered, as someone who's lived my life as I desire. So anyone who does that, anyone who comes to Christ and becomes a follower of Christ, is then given a different kind of identity. And this is the readers that the writer of Hebrews is addressing in verse 22. So you have not come to what may be touched, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Your version has that weird phrase they use, you have come, you have not come to. That's just, it's not kind of a normal English, but you might notice that even the paraphrases of the Bible, the easier versions of the Bible have that phrase, you have not come to. That's because the writer of Hebrews is using the perfect tense of the verb, which we don't really have an equivalent of in English. And what it means, it's describing something that's happened before, so you have done something, and then the actions have a continuing consequence or continuing effect. So it's saying, you have come to the Lord, and that faith that you had for me, it was when I was 12. I had a time. I could say that I kind of came to faith somewhere in that time around there. But that time has had a continuing effect, and it affects you even to where you are right now. And that's why he uses that funny phrase, you have come to. That's what it's trying to tell you, but there's no easy way of saying the perfect tense in English, so that's why he does that. It's funny, the translators often assume that you know a little bit of ancient Greek, and we'll clue into their clues when they phrase things a certain way. Anyhow, that's to come another day. So what happened to you when you came to Jesus? You came to something when you believed, and you started following Christ, and you're still in that place. What did you come to? Did you come to a social club? Have you come to a group whose main purpose is feeding the poor and reducing the suffering? That would be good in some ways. Have you come to a poor band of misfits, vainly trying to bring light into the world? Sometimes it feels like that. Have you come by your act of faith into a group of people believing a kind of fairy tale, they were told the truth? But the preacher here says, no, you have to understand what you have come to, and I'm going to explain it to you, what has happened and what is happening to you. You have actually come to Mount Zion. So now we have gone from Mount Sinai, where the commandments were given, to Mount Zion, which is a symbol of Jerusalem. It isn't just a group you joined on the earth. Now God sees you differently. And these others are with you because he sees them differently, and they're seen as being forgiven in light of the sacrifice of Christ. It's weird to think that something you could do, such as when I was 12, coming to faith in God, in as much as a 12-year-old could understand any of the faith in God, and that God from that moment, the infinite God, looks at me differently because the sacrifice of Christ has been applied to me in my fallen, half-faith, half-doubt state, that somehow in there, that was the faith that allowed God to look at me differently. And so this is then described. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Thousands upon thousands of angels. The New Testament says that anytime someone comes to faith, the angels rejoice. And some have said that the purpose of their assembly was to worship God, and that we are joining them in their worship. I don't doubt that's true, but their assembly might also be for welcoming of us. That heaven cheers when one of us becomes a believer. I told you a few months ago when I studied heaven, I believe the angels worshiping around the throne, that we will join them in their song. That they're singing. They're singing their song. Their song is given to us. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Another part of the song, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is some sort of a song. We have the words to some of it. Is that all the words? I don't know. But I believe as we come into faith, as we ultimately come to heaven, we will learn the words of that song, that we will be worshipers along with them of God. And somehow we join them. This is kind of a mind-blowing idea that we have joined the angels, that we are now on the angels' side, if you wish. And they are arrayed as described not as a battle through the ages, but here described as a joyful assembly, a large, happy group. What have you come to? If you've come to faith, verse 23, you've come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Describes that you have come to the church, and the only way the church is described is that their names are written in heaven. Again, their emphasis is on God. Great as it is to do good works and things like that, and cleaning up the highway, that's all cool stuff, looking after other people. But what you have joined is a group of people whose names are written in the book of life. I like how it goes on. You have come to God, the judge of all men. Hey, if you've come to faith, you've come to God. Sooner or later, you'd expect us to talk about God a little bit, I guess, if you show up to church and show up to faith. You know, it's no surprise that this passage about the church eventually mentions God, because this isn't a bird-watching society. This is, if you wish, a God society. This is all special because it's God's thing. I think the people around us are humble, normal people, but the mountain of Zion is special because it is God's mountain, not because it is filled with precious metals. The church is special because it is created by God. The church is interesting because God is interested in it. The word of God is powerful, not because it's well written even, or it's peculiar or enlightening, but because God is behind it. The Bible says the word of God will not return void. Somehow as I read this and as I teach it and preach it, I realize it's not just my own persuasive words that, you know, bring people around to faith, but somehow something in this, as the Holy Spirit works in you, as these sorts of things are read, it brings about faith in people. So you've come to God, the judge of all men. Which is interesting. The only attribute of God spoken about in the passage is that he's the judge. Which kind of feels, as we're sort of transitioning into the New Testament faith, that seems very positive, what that's like. He says, you've come to the judge. But not in a negative way. You know, you've come to the judge not to be punished, but to be judged not guilty. Usually coming to a judge is a nervous occasion, but you're already there. We have something similar at school, by the way, at the college where I teach. It's going to take a second to explain. Like someone who, heaven forbid, isn't going to get their paper done on time. Now, you've never experienced this, so I'll just have to explain to you what that's like. They have not prepared enough, and they can see in the future that their paper is not going to get done. So that does happen, even though it's a Christian school. Everything should be perfect all the time, but believe it or not, that actually happens once in a while. So they'll want an extension on their paper. They'll want like a few days or a week or whatever to finish their paper. And it's funny because I've only been a professor about 11 years, so I haven't done this my whole life or anything, and I've come to know their rules for how they do things. And one of the rules is, if you come to us beforehand with your problem, we tend to be more sympathetic to you than if you come afterwards with your problem, whatever your problem might be. So in this case, your paper's not going to get done. But if you can see that like a couple weeks out, and you say, you know what, Jason, I can just see my schedule, and of course I've had the flu for a while, and something's happened, and now I don't think I'm going to get your paper done. It's like really likely that we'll grant that extension, right? It's the same with people who want to go away at Christmas. Like, mom and dad bought us a bunch of tickets to Hawaii, and so we want to skip out a week early from school. When you normally schedule all your exams, remember that time? We want to skip out a week early and go to Hawaii. But we're telling you now in September rather than December, because mom and dad bought them. I can't help it. Mom and dad are so crazy, aren't they? And the tickets are a little cheaper if you go earlier, if you know about how that works. But if you tell us way ahead of time, I found that they like that. They tend to grant that. Somehow coming to the judge, not when it's time to be judged, but the time beforehand, to kind of make a deal, if you wish. Anyone who's come to Christ in faith has in essence come to the judge already. You're not looking forward to that big judgment day at the end of time, as it describes in Revelation 20, when there's a great white throne and the books are open and your deeds are laid before you. Instead of waiting until that time, you've kind of showed up now And you're standing before God and you're like, look, turns out I'm not perfect. And you know what, I don't think I'm going to get any better, really. Maybe a little better, but I'd just like some mercy is what I'd like. And God says, yeah, okay. And that's how you've shown up. You've shown up before God. God is here, but you've shown up before God and you just laid things out. And this is the posture of faith. The posture of faith is like this. I'm asking for mercy from God. Not that I'm presenting my excellence, but I'm asking for mercy, and I'm willing to live by his rules and by his ways. I'm willing to live a life of faith long before that judgment day. Is that the message of Scripture? Is that why we have this book? In essence, it's for people to read it and understand it and live by it now. People think that this is all for some second world, some life after death. That's primarily what this is written about. This is primarily written about life right now. How are you going to live now with God's help? How should you live? How should you think about things? This is what you have come to in faith. And you didn't understand it perfectly. I'm telling you, when I was 12, I didn't even know there was a book of Hebrews or anything about any of that. I just believed in faith about the things that I knew to believe in. And that we walk along in faith and learn and understand as time goes along. Finally, verse 24, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You've come to Jesus. You don't just end up trusting in a religious group, doing religious things and being friendly. When you come into the real church, you meet Jesus. The old hymn says, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. My experience of faith is based largely in this book that I've been talking about. And as I say that I've seen God, I've largely seen God in this book. And I've come to Christ through the influence of this book. I have not had a near-death experience. Again, I look at those things with some caution. We have a student, by the way, right now who had a near-death experience. He came to faith. After that, he's on the operating table, he died, technically, I guess. God had a big discussion with him, he says. He became a Christian and 6 months later shows up at Bible school. Caused all kinds of trouble, that kid. Hey, you may come to faith, but that doesn't mean you're perfect right away or something like that. Like you got kicked out, hey? I could tell you a story. Inappropriate. But I don't doubt that he saw something. I don't doubt that he saw something. And for him, that was maybe the start of his faith, at least. So I don't know what your life is like. I feel as I think about my faith, I think about how I've read this book, and God is kind of connected to me in those moments. I've seen God around us. I was going to talk a bit about the wonders of creation, but it's kind of cold and miserable, so I'm just going to skip that part today. There we go. Look at that kind of a thing. Wonders of creation, faith-based area. I believe our faith is often built on the things God is saying to us now. I believe our faith is built on that God is speaking to us, that God is talking to us, that we do have evidence as we pay attention to that evidence. You know, I never say that everything that happens to you is directly from the hand of God. God has allowed events to occur to you, which ultimately may bring about his purpose, but in the immediate is not a direct act of providence, that he allows the free will of individuals, at least to a large degree, though he will step in, as the Bible says, and adjust it. And I can't always see how he does that at all. And sometimes that stepping in is very dramatic. I came to Bible school because of a somewhat dramatic revelation. I was sitting in a library in first year pre-pharmacy. And I was reading a book about a man who came to faith and then later went on to be a minister, but only after he heard God calling him many times and he just said no and wanted to finish his PhD. And I felt that was me and I needed to just get up and get out of here. I finished off that year, off to this Bible school. Apparently they have these Bible schools out there that one goes to. I had to figure that out too. But I didn't have a lot of other dramatic, faith elements. I didn't have a near-death experience, and I doubt that you have either. Again, not to disparage that, but I doubt that you have. I bet that God is speaking to you in many ways. And really, the writer of Hebrews wants you to understand that we are talking about an infinite God. And that, honestly, we're quite lucky that we can relate to him as a father, rather than just as a bizarre, super powerful being that destroys things. And that we are to look to him in faith. Well, I'll just close off in prayer and call the worship team back up. Father in heaven, we know that you are perfect and infinite. We thank you for this passage in Hebrews that portrays an interesting, if somewhat puzzling, picture of you and the Old Testament faith and the New Testament faith. We pray for understanding of these things, deepen our knowledge of you, Lord, and our faith in you. And we thank you for people around us and your word that give us glimpses into a world beyond our own. And we pray for hearts of faith to receive that. In Jesus' name.